This morning we're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going verse by verse through this book, this letter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, to them, through them, to us, 2,000 years later. The message is up to date. The message is relevant to us. It is something we all need to hear. Such important passages of Scripture about the life in the church, about the conduct of the church, about running the race in the Christian life that we're looking at in this section. And that is what we've been studying, especially. The Apostle Paul in chapter 10 identifies some hindrances, some things that can disqualify you as you run the race of sanctification, run the race of Christian sanctification. When Paul talks about running the race, you know he's not talking about running to get saved. He's talking about running because you are saved. He's talking about running because you have been justified. This is the running for sanctification. This is the running against the devil and the flesh and the world. This is running against, this is running for Christ's likeness, to become more like Christ. This is running a race in which Christ has already won for us, and we are living out who we are in Christ. That's what this race is about. You don't run to get saved. You are saved. You don't have anything to do with that. That is something that God does. But sanctification is something that's synergistic. It's you and God working to conform you to the image of Christ. That's very important. That's why you and I are here, to become more like Him. You see these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, the race. You see that in verse 24. God puts you in a race when He saves you, and self-control is needed in that race, verse 25. And verse 27, you need discipline in that race so you won't be disqualified. And it's that word disqualified that takes you into chapter 10. Because the Corinthians were in danger of being disqualified. Paul is saying to them, imitate my example, how I run the race. You need to imitate me in how you are running the race, because there are things that can disqualify you. There are hindrances that keep you from running well. And so he lists some of those for us in this section. The focus has been the sin of idolatry. That has been the main idea, main focus of chapters 8, 9, and 10, idolatry. And that's where the subject is, Paul's thoughts have been focused on that subject. One writer has described idolatry like this. He gives six different forms of idolatry, and you need to hear this because sometimes you just think, you know, how does this really relate to us? But listen to these six things that this one writer says about idolatry, forms of idolatry. One is this: worshiping of the true God in the wrong way. That's a form of idolatry. The true God, but worshiping Him in the wrong way. The golden calf in the wilderness would be an example of that. They would say, we're worshiping Yahweh, we're just doing it this way. Or think about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They burned strange incense called strange fire. They worshiped God, the true God, but they worshiped Him in the wrong way, and God judged them for it. That's idolatry. To think wrong thoughts about God, or to worship Him in the wrong way. It's the true God, but you're worshiping Him in the wrong way. Second form of idolatry is worshiping images or pictures or stone carvings and rejecting the true God, but calling these things God. That's idolatry. That's the sinners of Romans chapter 1. When they deny God and turn from God, they go off now and worship the creature rather than the Creator. They worship snakes, and they worship men, and they worship the sun, and they worship the stars. Those are worshiping images or pictures and calling them God. The third thing is worshiping angelic or spirit beings, fallen angels, demons. For Colossians 2:18 says this, let no one keep defrauding you by the worship of angels and visions they have seen. That's idolatry. Fourth form of idolatry, this writer says, is the worship of the dead or ancestor worship. Psalm 106, we'll talk about that later, but Psalm 106 is specifically addressing that and condemning that. Fifthly, general covetousness or greed, the heart of idolatry. You've heard us talk about the idols of the heart. Calvin says our idols are heart-producing machines. We're always coming up with an idol in the heart, something we're latching onto to worship, to get meaning from, or to get purpose from, something that we're bowing down to in our heart. He calls these things Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, covetousness or greed, wanting, desiring something so strongly, describes greed as a form of God-condemned idolatry. Those are idols of the heart. And then the sixth thing would be, that this writer points out, would be unrestrained pleasure-seeking. At the end of Philippians chapter 3, he says, whose God is their appetite? Their appetites, their fleshly appetites, that's their God. Their physical appetites, their bodily desires, their cravings, that's their gods. And that's what we're living in today when you say unrestrained pleasure-seeking, living for pleasure. And so out of that list I just gave you, the ones we're really focusing on in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 would be the worshiping of images or stone carvings, angelic or spirit being worship, or dead or ancestor worship. Those would be more the focus of what we're talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 more than the others. Just to get a context there. But fewer things get a stronger condemnation of Scripture than idol worship. Breaking that command, having no other gods before me. Galatians 5:19 calls idolatry and sorcery. Idolatry and sorcery as deeds of the flesh. Revelation 21:8 says, those who practice these things are not true children of God and will be thrown into the lake of fire. A strong condemnation for sorcery and idolatry. So this is serious. And this is a significant passage, a very significant passage. At the end of the service, I'm going to give you some applications of different ways this applies. But yet this is a very important passage that we're looking at and talking about. In the opening verses of chapter 10, we saw the tragic example of the nation Israel, who engaged in idolatry. God called them out of Egypt, his people. He brought them into the wilderness. He provided for them. He protected them. He let them enjoy some baptism, communion-like, paralleling experiences, passing through the Red Sea. They were baptized into Moses, he tells us in those verses. They were his people, identified as his people. He provided manna for them. He provided water for them. He protected them, provided them. All of these things they experienced in the wilderness, and yet they were laid low. They were not protected from the things they were not protected from from being judged for their idolatry just because they were called out and experienced those things. And Paul's point is in those opening verses is, hey, Corinthians, what about you? You're depending on the ritual of baptism, the ritual of communion to make you bulletproof, to think you're okay with God because you've gone through the ritual. So many do this today, right? So many, they rely on the ritual that they go through. They depend on ritual. The example of the children of Israel in the wilderness is an example that ritual doesn't do it. The Corinthians are being told by that example that don't depend on your ritual to keep you from being effective from pagan worship. It didn't protect them, pagan idolatry. It didn't protect them, it won't protect you. So the first hindrance is you've got this wrong view of your baptism and communion. Just because you do those things, don't think you're protected. So many do that. So many depend on ritual. You talk to them, they've jumped through all those hoops. I'm okay with God because I've done those things. And then you see in verses 6 through 10, their second hindrance was they had these cravings in their hearts. these evil cravings. We talked about that last time, those evil cravings that get into the imagination and are manifested in immorality, testing God. You see the complaining and the grumbling, the whole list is there. Cravings in the heart. You've got to address the cravings in your heart. Those can be a hindrance for you. They can be disqualifying for you. As Charlie prayed, we need a greater affection in our heart than our cravings. We need a greater affection that pushes out the cravings. Recommended a book to you last week. Check it out. You need to expulse those affections for new affections. And we come to the third one today, another one that he says is a hindrance. And just stay with me. I'm going to go through this morning because this is so important for us to understand. Notice what he says. Notice what he says in this hindrance. And this is a very specific one because this talks about overconfidence. I can be overconfident. I can think that I will never be affected by my surroundings. I will never be affected by what's going on around me. I won't be pulled into it. I can go any place I want to go, be with whoever I want to be around, and I won't be affected by it. It's overconfidence. It's trusting in your ability to resist something. Notice how he says this in verse 11, and starting in verse 11. Now these things happen to them as an example. You see this in 10:11, and they are written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In other words, what happened to them can happen to you. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Pride goes before destruction, Proverbs 16 says. A haughty spirit before stumbling. Very true principle. Paul is concerned about their superficial understanding about idols, but they're so confident that they don't think being involved in pagan worship, they don't think that just because we still want to go to the temple and socialize, because we still want to go to that pagan temple on Friday nights and party with all the people there, we want to continue our social life, our political life, we want to continue our religion, even though we don't get involved in the religious aspects of it, we just want to be around it, we're okay, we won't be affected by it. We can stand in the midst of that and not be tainted by it. That's what they are saying. And he's addressing that, and he's saying, take heed lest you fall. You think you can stand. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before stumbling. This is a true principle. They were making a lot of provision for the flesh by going there. Making a lot of provision for the flesh by going there, thinking their flesh would not be affected by it in any way. Listen, this is common thinking. For believers, I have my freedom. I can go and do certain things and not be affected by it. And they become boastful. They thought they were bulletproof, as one commentator says. Let us walk in the Spirit and not be boastful. Paul would say, it's okay if we have all of these. This is the first two chapters of 1 Corinthians. It's okay if we have all of this worldly wisdom coming in. It's okay if we go listen to these philosophers who are coming in. It's okay if we partake of what they're saying. We won't be affected by it. It won't have any influence on us. That's the thinking that many have. It doesn't matter what I read or what I go see. I can handle this relationship, this flirtatious relationship at my office. It's okay. I can handle that. Or a couple dating might say, well, it's okay if we go so far, only to end up in fornication. You see thinking here? I can resist. I can stand up. My flesh is strong enough not to be tainted by those kinds of situations. Or I can drink and handle a certain level of alcohol. Or I can gamble and not be taken in by that. Or I can whatever. go to movies and all of those things, and it only leads to a secret life of pornography and just all those kinds of other sins by thinking like that. So overconfidence is a hindrance in the race of Christian sanctification. And that's what he's saying to the Corinthians. You go to the birthday parties, the celebrations, and all the family activities, because like I told you before, that's the center of everything at that pagan temple. All social life, all family life was there. And here's the thing, folks. This is a true statement. As believers, we fight sin best when we have a low view of our ability. Do you know that? When we do. When we have a biblically low, realistic view of our own abilities. I like that statement. We need to stay away from the battles we are likely to lose. You pick the one. You know the one. What is the battle you are most likely to lose? Stay away from that. That is what he's saying. Sin is a crafty enemy, and the flesh is powerful, and we cannot make provision for the flesh. And we do that, and we're overconfident. I can stand. I can be around that, and it won't affect me. You remember the Apostle Peter, speaking of overconfidence in the Gospels, when he was told that people were going to desert, Christ was going to be deserted by his disciples. What does he say in Luke? With you, I am ready to go to prison and to die. In John, I will lay down my life for you. In Matthew, while others may fall away, I will never fall away. Pride. Before the fall, he denied Christ. And his weeping was as bitter as his fall. So Paul says, therefore, let him who stands take heed that he does not fall. So, that's a hindrance to progress, overconfidence. Worldly, for the Corinthians, these worldly parties will not affect us. We take communion on Sunday morning. We've been baptized. We can push the limits. We can stretch the boundaries. We will not sink into quicksand. Others may not be able to stand, but we can stand. That is the boastful attitude of the Corinthian church. We'll be fine. I say it's an attitude of so many in the American church. I get concerned with this free grace. You hear free grace movements. I get a magazine by them. Free grace. They really got justification down. We have been right and saved by faith alone and all of that. But when it comes to sanctification, they are edgy when it comes to alcohol and the use of movies and gambling, all the other things I said. And you know what happens? You know what eventually happens? And you read about these situations taking place. They eventually become slaves to their freedoms. Think about that. They boast of the freedom they have in Christ to do these things. They could call me a legalist. But they would allow themselves to think that those things could not somehow grab hold of them, the very freedoms they boast about, to the point that at some point it begins to enslave them. Paul says, all things are lawful, not all things are profitable. I will not be mastered by anything. And so his point is, if it's something that has the potential to master you, stay away from it. So Christians who are overconfident, I can handle it. I can end up a slave. MacArthur says in his commentary on the book of 1 Corinthians, he says this: they could not live long on the far edge of freedom without falling into temptation and then into sin. The mature, loving Christian does not try to stretch his liberty to the extreme to see how close to evil he can come without being harmed. Sounds like the truck driver last week, right? Who hugged the edge, didn't go to the edge. He went to the wall of the mountain rather than drive near the edge. So, It's a spirit of conceit. Don't let it trip you up. For you, it might be some different sin than what I've named, but as believers in Christ, exposing yourself to those kinds of sins, you need to take heed. The next hindrance Paul mentions is the opposite. He like turns the coin over now. You see this in verse 13. It's overconfidence in verse 12. Now the other hindrance is the other side of that coin. It's those who have more of a spiritual defeatism. They just have a spiritual defeatism. They just have a wrong view of the whole temptation issue. They think they've got to give in to temptation because it's just, they can't, they have no choice. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this. It's sort of a defeatist attitude. Look at this. No temptation, he's responding to it. No temptation has overtaken you, and this is a very common verse, by the way. But no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. So here's the complaining voices. The complaining voices are saying, Paul, you do not know what it's like to live in Corinth. You do not know what we are up against in this city, the immoral lifestyle of this city. You do not know how difficult it is to be a Christian in an environment like this. We are being strangled by our culture. We see no escape. We see no way to run this race in this culture in the way you describe it. So we might as well just give in. You follow me? We might as well just give in. People in verse 13 are not overconfident. They are basically have run up the white flag. We just give up. We just give up. No one's going through what we're going through. Nobody else lives in Corinth. They live in other places where it's a lot easier. Let me just say this about this verse, because it's a very important statement to make about this verse. It is very very common to use this verse for wrong thinking about trials. Instead of using temptation, you can insert the word trials in there. It's the very same Greek word. And you could talk about the effect of trials, what the effect trials have in our lives, the general trials. So we're not talking all the time about a temptation to sin, but just things going wrong in life. In other words, you would say, for no trial has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful in the trials. And that's an extended application of this verse. I think it's perfectly fine to use it that way. You would share it with somebody who's going through a financial problem, a health problem, and you would say, listen, God is able. You would say, God is faithful. This is a common trial to humanity. You're not the only one that's going through that. You would say the same counsel that I'm about to share, that Paul means it for the Corinthians, because I think he means something different for the Corinthians than that application. I think for the Corinthians, he's talking about specific sin, a temptation to sin. Because we're doing verse by verse here, and that's the context of it. And so there's flexibility with the word, perismos, trial or temptation, but the same would be true. We lie to ourselves when we think no one else is going through what I'm going through. We lie to ourselves, and that's what they're doing. They lie to themselves when they think they're the only ones going through these difficulties. And that's basically what Satan wants you to think every time you go through a trial or a temptation. Nobody else is facing this. It's just me. He wants you to think that. He wants them to think that. He wants them to raise the white flag. You know, God has never faced this problem with anybody before. You're the first and only one. That's how Satan works. That's what's happening with them as well. And temptation for them, they have a temptation to sin in the Corinthian church. And they have this overfeeling power coming at them of spiritual defeat. And that may be how you feel. Maybe you're facing some sin, temptation, and you just feel really defeated about it. And I think people, eating disorders feel that. I think people, a lot of different enslavement issues feel that. I said I wouldn't do this again, and here I'm doing it again. There just doesn't seem to be an escape. There just doesn't seem to be a way out. Surely God, surely no one else does this. Surely no one else lives like this. Surely no one else has this kind of problem. Surely everybody I see at church, gosh, they look so, gosh, just look so perfect. They're not dealing with this. And it's not true. Every one of them is common to man. It may look different, some of the details, but I'll tell you something. It's common in every, all of us. All of us. You're not, nothing new under the sun. God has been helping people with whatever your sin problem is, and my sin problem is, for a long time. I'm not the only one. You're not the only one. Land on that truth. That's comforting. Your brothers who are going through the same things, remember your brothers, as 1 Peter said. Remember them who are going through the persecutions, the things they're going through, that you're having to face. Think about them. Think about others when you're facing that trial of temptation. Pray about others who are facing similar trials of temptation in those areas, because they're common to man. Don't capitulate like they're doing and saying, oh, well, God does not have a plan for how to deal with the Corinthian problem. It's just too remarkable. It's too unique. And he's saying, no, no, it's not. See that in verse 10? No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man. God is faithful. You can almost hear them saying God is not faithful. Paul says God is faithful. He's given you resources to resist temptation. He's given you his word. He's given you the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And he's given you the fellowship of other believers. He's given you resources. All the resources we need. We have everything we need. He will not, notice, allow you, verse 13 says, to be tempted beyond what you are able. See, Paul is addressing everything they're thinking. God knows your breaking point. He does. For me, it comes a lot sooner than I think he thinks it does. But the point is, he knows. He doesn't. He knows. He does not stretch us too far that we break. It's not beyond what you're able. Not too much for what a believer can handle. See, the Corinthian church was bad, but you know what? Athens was bad. Rome was bad. Of course, you only think about your little world, but those places were really just as bad. They had temples and gods and all the things that went along with that. And so you got the confident over here, overconfidence. I can face anything. And the others over here of, we have no escape from this. They just have to give in to it. God will provide the way of escape. See that in verse 13? What is it? No, what is the escape for the Corinthians? It's right here in the passage, by the way. What is the way out? It's like this. It's like this. Our family and our friends, they all go there. Our business relationships rely on going to that place. Our social acquaintances are all there. What is our way of escape? Paul, what is our way of escape? Verse 14, flee it. Flee it. See that? Flee it. Flee from idolatry. It's like he said back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 regarding immorality, flee it. Don't analyze it. Don't debate about it. Just flee it. What does he say about idolatry? Flee it. Stay away from it. Don't go near it. That's what he's saying. That is what he's saying. There is a way out. Flee it. You're feeling the intense pressure cooker here? You're feeling the intensity of that pressure cooker environment? He says, then don't go to the pressure cooker. Don't go there. don't attend the feast at the pagan temple, and the temptation level will not be so high. And listen, God can give you the grace to say no. We've talked about that. God can give you the grace to say no. God gives you the grace to say yes to the things you say you should say yes to and no to the things you need to say no to. God gives grace to do this. Flee it. He says, when you flee it, you would not be giving an opportunity for lust, and the temptation would diminish as you don't feed it. Don't feed it. Quit feeding it. So, Paul's really asking a lot, but he knows this is the answer. It's like one commentator said, it's like an appearance of a teenager, and they want to go to something, attend an event, and you know as their parent that that's not a good thing to go to. And you know that even though their friends and the other teenagers are going to it, that's really not a good place for them to go. There's just influences there, anti-God influences there. And so you refuse to allow your child, your teenager, to attend that, knowing full well they're going to be ostracized by their friends. That's this. Paul's giving them a command here that he knows full well is going to affect their relationship with their family, their relationship with their work, their relationship with their social life. And he still says it. He's saying it to protect them. He's saying it so that they might run the race, so they might bring glory to God. That's how this whole chapter is going to end, to bring glory to God. But he still says it, even though he knows it's costly. It's not costly. You and I don't understand this. We have other things that are costly. This is not one of them for us. I get that. We don't live in that environment necessarily. There are many who do. But we can relate it to other things because they're going to be ostracized. They're having the family birthday party, a celebration at that pagan temple, and we're going to eat and drink to that God, and I can't go. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Flee idolatry. Flee those places that put me and make me susceptible to temptation, the pressure cooker. Paul builds on this a little bit. Let's read this as we finish up the section here, down to verse 15. Just got through saying flee idolatry. That's kind of the main focus of this chapter, flee idolatry. And now he's going to get theological with them and help them think through this because they haven't thought through this. They obviously have not thought very deeply about idolatry. And that's what he starts to do beginning in verse 15. And he kind of now brings them into the discussion. You see this in verse 15. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. They think they can go there and treat it like a progressive dinner. You follow me? They think they can do, here's what's going to happen. He's going to compare everything to communion here, okay? They think they can go to communion at church and then go and eat that meal in church and then go and eat this pagan feast in the temple like it's a progressive dinner. You been to those? The next course is over here. That's how they're treating it. He's going to share something with them about communion. It's very important. It gets theological here. Now, he's not teaching about communion in this passage. He's just referring to it to help them understand the depth of the problem with idolatry. Look at this. He is going to say to them that these worship feasts at the pagan temple are filled with, get this, demonic activity. when you share in the feast, it's not just about eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols on that altar and then sold in a butcher shop and you eating it. No. When you go to the temple, you are eating in the midst of a worship event. This is not a neutral event you're going to. This is a demonic governed event, is the point he's going to make. You haven't thought this through very well. So he's going to help them think about this. He's going to talk later about it's okay to buy meat in the butcher shop and take it home to eat. That's okay. It's okay to buy meat that's been sacrificed to an idol in the butcher shop, take it to your house, and eat it. No big deal. He's going to say that later in chapter 10. But this is not okay. The meat that you're eating at the feast, the worship feast, whether you want to call it that or not, is a demonic governed event that is taking place. That's what he's saying in the next few verses. Look how he says it. So he's comparing it to Christian communion. Verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's communion, right? That's a rhetorical question expecting a yes answer, okay? He's got through saying flee idolatry. And then he says, join in this conversation with me, verse 15. Then he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's the communion cup. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Don't these things represent word sharing? Don't these things represent our union with Christ? When we eat that meal called communion, that worship meal that we partake of when we gather with believers, don't we call that event communion? And aren't when we do that, aren't we sharing in Christ's cup in a union in his life and death? Aren't we doing that? We are united with Christ. Isn't that what we are saying? When we partake of communion in this church, that's what we are saying. We are saying that we are one with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We identify with all of that when we partake of the communion cup and eat the communion bread. We're sharing in that with Christ. We unite. We're already united to Christ. That's just that communion table is just a picture of that union that we have with Christ. We chew it. We digest it. It surges through our bodies. It's just a recognition that everything I have in this life comes from Christ. He is my strength. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. Isn't all of that sharing in Christ and my union with Him? I do it to declare my union with Christ when I partake of those things. So that's when you come and partake of the communion cup, that's what you're saying. And then he says, verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. You see the image here? There's one loaf of bread. Symbolically, we are all brought under. We are all brought under the headship of Christ. All of us together, we are communing together. We're in community together. We partake of those elements. We are recognizing that it's not just an individual act, but it's a sharing together act. We are all partakers of that one bread together. So we do when we come to the communion table. It's something we do together as a body. And we're all identifying with Christ together. And we're all identifying with each other together. We're sharing in that together. He uses the word sharing there. And then he says in verse 18 of chapter 10, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? The food that they would sacrifice on the altar would first, the animal would be sacrificed on the altar, and the meat of that animal would be eaten by the priest and by the people. Some would be burned up, But the point is, when you partake of that meat, you're identifying with that whole system. That's his point. You are identifying with that whole system. You're uniting yourself to the whole system. You are uniting yourself to Christ. You're uniting yourself to other brothers and sisters in Christ. You are uniting yourself to the whole system of worship to God. You are uniting yourself to that by partaking, and that's what the communion table represents. All of those things. And so he's just turning that illustration around on them, because he's going to say that's exactly the same thing that's going on in the pagan temple when you eat the food there. You're identifying with your dependence on that God. You're identifying with the people, the other people that are partaking of that. You are identifying with that whole system. And they could say, well, no, I can keep myself. No, he's saying, no, that's what you're doing, though. That's what everybody sees you doing. And in case he gets some pushback, verse 19 says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? The other questions required a yes answer. This one requires a no answer. No, I'm not saying that. He is not saying that there is some a real divine being in that idol. He's not saying that. He said that in chapter 8. Idols are nothing. So they're trying to come back at him maybe with this pushback and say, well, these idols are nothing. Don't you believe that? Yes, I believe that. But no. When it's done like that in a pagan temple, false worship in a pagan temple, he's saying in verse 20, that is a demonically governed event. Notice in verse 20, no, but I say that the things with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I don't want you to become sharers in demons. The thing they failed to recognize was the demonic activity that was behind false worship. That is why Paul calls false worship doctrines of demons. Any approach to God that is not through Jesus Christ, any approach to worship God that is not through Jesus Christ, any God that is not the God of the Bible is a doctrine of demons. And that's what demons do, try to pull people away from the true God. And Paul says, I don't want you to be a sharer in demons. Yes, you can be trusting in ritualism, your baptism and communion. Yes, you can be overconfident, and that can slow you down in the race. And yes, you can be capitulating, thinking that you might as well give up on sin because you're too weak. And then he comes, and yes, because of evil cravings in your imagination, those things all hinder you, but really, he says, your understanding of demon worship, your understanding of idolatry can really trip you up in the race. You need to flee idolatry. They sacrifice to demons. They're not sacrificing to gods. Idols are not gods. They're demons. I don't want you to become a share in demons. I don't want you taking communion. Listen, I don't want you taking communion in the church of God and then going over and taking communion with, sharing with demons. That's what he's saying. That's the problem. That's the problem. They love to deceive worshipers. They love to deceive worshipers. Even the people that try to flirt around the edges and say, you know, I don't really know about this, but I'm just going to keep going. I'm just going to keep hanging around with this. He's just saying that's dangerous. Don't think you're so strong you can resist that. Because a lot of immorality goes on with that. A lot of immoral things happened in that kind of worship. A lot of wrong thinking goes into that worship. Idolatry is thinking wrong thoughts about God. You don't think your mind can't be polluted by that. Verse 21 says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. That's the point. You cannot have one foot in the church and one foot in the pagan temple. That is exactly what Paul is going to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. What fellowship do darkness and light have? What fellowship do Baal and Jesus Christ have in common? That's why the church can't, you know, true evangelical Christians can't join in a bunch of the causes that are out there. Though politically we may agree with them, we can't join in with religious groups that don't hold to correct understanding of salvation and who Christ is and identify with that. There's some things we just say no to because it's a wrong view of God, and that's more important than the political issue that's at stake. Look in verse 22. Verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Or we are not stronger than he, are we? In the temple in Ezekiel chapter 8, 3, 5, in the temple there was the idol of jealousy. You know what the idol of jealousy was about? Can you believe this? In the southern kingdom, they had an idol of jealousy because that idol was put up because the Jews did not think that God was responding to them very well. God was not answering their prayers fast enough. God was not taking care of them the way they wanted to be taken care of. So they put up this idol of jealousy and say, we're going to worship that idol to make God jealous so he will take care of us better. It's kind of like the lonely wife who wants to get her husband's attention wrongly says, I will just start a relationship with this other man to make him jealous. Like God can be manipulated. That's what he's saying. Are you just trying to make God jealous? Are you trying to put some idol up there to make God jealous? Don't manipulate God. In 4 minutes, let me give you some applications because this is an important passage. This is an important passage. And I had other things to say, but I'm just going to stick with the idolatry issue. There's other applications you can make from the other things we have said about hindrances, but let me just talk about the idolatry issue just for a moment. For us as Western Christians, this is not so much a pagan temple with an idol in it, though we're seeing more of that in our culture. But here's what I would say to you. Don't play around with the occult. Don't go to fortune tellers and don't do Ouija boards or spirit guides or seances where you try to give control of your thinking to some spirit that is not God. That's what I would say. Don't give opportunity to some demonic spirit. They are real. They are real. In the charismatic movement, there's this Gnostic higher knowledge movement and preoccupation with spirits and demons. And I would say the same thing. Run away from that. In our school systems, there's this multiculturalism. And you've seen the bumper sticker, all religions, all one. We are not worshiping the same God. If it's not the God of the Bible, if it's not the Lord Jesus Christ, the exclusivity of Christ in salvation, it's a false gospel and it's a doctrine of demons. It is not the same as Christianity. That's being taught in schools everywhere. We don't need to be curious and go to a mosque and curious and go to a Hindu temple and curious and go to a Buddhist temple. That is false worship. That is demonically governed activity. We do not expose ourselves to those things. I think of people, we don't understand this as well, but some of our internationals who come from different parts of the world would certainly understand the pressure of family culture, of family and their culture. And when we say don't eat a meal, I would say eat a meal with your family, but don't go to those places. Like the Corinthians. For the Corinthians, this was real. For those, they lived in this environment. It affected everything, every relationship they had. But today, I would say the same and say that to our missionaries who are ministering in these cultures, that there has to be a turning away from those things. Demons are the source. When I was in Haiti, I remember in Haiti, the Christian pastor said that people in our church get called back to the witch doctor all the time. When things aren't going well, they run back to the witch doctor. He says, my biggest challenge is keeping them from going to the witch doctor. to keep running back, the ancestor worship. That's not big to us, but it's big to a lot of people. I've talked to people that have come to our church and who have come to Christ, and they that's a big deal to them in their culture, ancestor worship. The dead, praying to the dead, and calling up the dead. This is not punishment that Paul is trying to administer here. This is protection. It's compassionate instruction to protect these people from defilement. Let me take you to Leviticus. I can do this in 2 minutes. Get your Bible and turn to Leviticus 19. Let me show you a handful of verses. Leviticus chapter 19. For the Israelites, this too was parallel, one-to-one. It's not removed from it like you and I are. This was parallel to them. Idolatry, witch doctors, all these things. Look at 19:31. Leviticus 19, verse 31. Do not turn to mediums or spiritists. Do not seek them out to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. That's Leviticus 19:31. Go to Leviticus 20, verse 6. Leviticus 20, verse 6. As for the person who turns to mediums and spiritists to play the harlot after them, I also set my face against that person and will cut him off from among his people, saying it to protect people. Mediums are those who say they can talk to the dead. Spiritists are those who say we have a secret knowledge. The intrigue of the spirit world. They try to get you sucked in that way. Isaiah 8, you can turn there if you want to, 19 through 20 says this. Isaiah 8, 19 through 20. When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? He says, no, look to the Bible, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no light. Consult God. That's Isaiah 18, 19 through 20. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18, sorry. Deuteronomy 18. This was an oath. Deuteronomy 18, 19 was an oath. Excuse me, Deuteronomy 18, 9 was an oath that anybody that brought an offering, a tithe, they had to answer the questions of this oath, or they had to recite this oath. And here's the oath they would recite. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. Don't imitate the culture, basically. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, or one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. You can't be a sharer in these things. God, Moses is telling the people of Israel. Ancestor worship. Let me just read these to you so you don't have to turn to all these. Ancestor worship. And like I said, I've talked to folks from other countries who've come into our church from their cultures. And he says in Deuteronomy 26, 14, I have not eaten of it while mourning, nor have removed any of it while I was unclean, nor offered any of it to the dead. Psalm 106, verse 28, this is a major passage on this. They joined themselves to Baal and ate sacrifice offered to the dead. Thus, they provoked him to anger with their deeds. That's a historical psalm. And the people worshiped the false god of the Moabites, and they tried to, and they also worshiped the dead and offered sacrifices to the dead. Ancestor worship is in every tribal group. And God rejects it. God rejects shamans. And it's a hindrance to running the race of sanctification. Flee idolatry. Paul says, flee idolatry. Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for truth. God, I pray for those in foreign countries who deal with this daily when they come to Christ, turning away from idols. I pray for us, God, with the idols of self-pleasure and self-seeking pleasure. God, we would turn from those things. I pray, God, that you would help us to worship you and you alone, not be sharers in demons, sharers in anything that dishonors you. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.